Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 10. Chapter 10. We're going to begin this chapter today by reading the first six verses. Hear now the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Amen. Please be seated. In the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul turns to defending himself against false accusations. Now, it's a good thing that false accusations passed away with the early church. Nobody ever falsely accuses anybody of anything today. That's sarcasm. Obviously, this is something that goes on today. And so we can learn a great deal from how Paul handles false accusations in these final four chapters as to the way that we ought to handle it. He is confronting in these final chapters men that he terms false apostles. We know that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We know that these folks have come into the church in Corinth and they have begun to infect the church with their lies and have even managed to pull some of the members of the church into their orbit, that they're beginning to follow some of these false apostles. And so it's necessary for Paul to deal with this. And he is showing in the section that we're looking at today how he himself handled false accusations against himself. And he's going to begin giving us, and throughout this whole section, he's going to give us the method that he used to combat Satan and his minions. And so he starts out by reminding the Corinthians that meekness, that his meekness is not weakness. He's accused of weakness, essentially, in verse 1. It seems that Paul's enemies are charging him with two things that he's addressing here at the very outset. Weakness and worldliness. Those are the two charges. Now, I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. You see, these enemies were not present when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, but they have begun to have an impact since Paul had left Corinth. Apparently, from what we're able to piece together, from what Paul says about them, they are some form of Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers were people who claimed that in order for a Gentile to be saved, a Gentile had to become a Jew first, keep the law, and only then, by passing through Judaism, being circumcised and following the ceremonies of the law and so on, could a Gentile become a Christian and be saved. And so that was their plan. And it was dealt with by the General Assembly in Acts chapter 15, held at Jerusalem. The church denounced that as being wrong. And yet these folks continued to travel about and continue to have an influence in various parts of the Gentile world. And so Paul is dealing with them, and he is showing that what they are saying is not true. But they're attacking him, and so he has to defend himself. They're attacking him as being someone who did not have the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem. Remember earlier in this letter, they apparently had made a claim that they had letters of recommendation from the apostles in Jerusalem, and Paul didn't have any such letter of recommendation. And there were, like I said, some folks in Corinth who were siding with these men. And they were following and listening to these accusations made against the Apostle Paul. So in response to this charge of weakness, Paul begins by simply referencing the meekness and the gentleness, not of himself, but of Christ. If you're going to charge Paul with weakness, you'd have to turn around and charge Jesus with weakness. It's the same type of thing. Now, meekness, which is the term that he uses here, meekness has to do with enduring disgrace, mistreatment, and even death at the hands of evildoers. And we know that this involves patiently submitting to offenses without a desire of revenge. And it's done in humility. It is humility. It's not weakness at all. This is the type of meekness, the type of characteristic that's displayed by Christ. And so Paul mentions Christ. We can see, just for one example, this type of thing, when the prophecy of Jesus entering into Jerusalem is fulfilled. This is a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Christ entered Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, he entered not on a war horse, not brandishing a sword, a physical weapon, but he entered in this humble way, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. So he is meek. Christ is full of genuine humility, and that is his meekness. It's not a weakness at all. He's also gentle, and so gentleness has to do with being gracious, being fair. It's related to meekness. It comes from being meek. And it is seen, for example, in the quiet dignity with which Christ faced those who were persecuting him, the way he faced Pontius Pilate. The fact that on the cross, the Lord Jesus, rather than cursing at his enemies and calling down fire from heaven, which I've said before that if I were on the cross, that's probably what I would do because I'm a sinner. Christ prays for his enemies. He prays for those who have put him there. He prayed to the Lord for those who were crucifying him, saying they didn't really know what they were doing. And so meekness and gentleness are both characteristics that ought to be the same for us as Christians. We as Christians, those who follow Christ, we ought to have these same type of characteristics. What we look at when we look at the world is we see that dictators in the world hide weakness behind brutality. This is often the case. The weaker the man, the weaker his position, the more brutal he is toward those who oppose him. And they use brute force. And yet we find our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruler over all, characterized with dignity and meekness and gentleness. Now, the accusers of Paul accuse him of being weak when he's with the Corinthians, but being harsh or bold when he is out of their sight. The way to understand this, it's a lot like what we call today internet trolls. Internet trolls are people who are generally anonymous, but they spew out all kinds of hatred towards something that you say on the internet, hiding behind the fact that they're not face to face with you and they don't really know you, but they feel free to be able to just spout anything that's full of vileness and hatred because they're not in your presence. Most of these folks, now there may be some, looking at what went on recently in the U.S. Senate, there may be some who would be willing to spout that type of stuff to your face. But most of the time, folks like internet trolls feel free to say things when they're not with you that they would never say to you if they were face-to-face with you. It's a lot easier for sinners to stab somebody in the back than to look them in the eye and say the same types of things. And so they're accusing Paul of this particular thing. They're accusing him of being intimidated when he's in the presence of the Corinthians and at Corinth. And therefore, because he's intimidated or weak, he's afraid to speak his mind. But as soon as he gets away from there, they're saying that there's no danger to him personally. Then he's ready to speak harshly or boldly. So they're accusing him of timidity and they're accusing him of cowardice. Now, these attacks against Paul are not just personal. They are personal, obviously. But the goal of these attacks is to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle. They want the Corinthians to think that they have no reason to really listen to this apostle Paul. So they're trying to nullify his ministry by saying it is of mere human origin. And Paul is actually being sarcastic and mocking his enemies here in verse 1. He's mocking their accusations against him. He's repeating what they have said about him so that the Corinthians will realize what they're saying, and he's going to show that these charges are not true. He's going to answer all these charges starting here going to the end of the letter. So he talks about confidence and courage in verse 2. He's replying that when he comes to visit the Corinthians once again, he wants three things to happen. First, he wants to not have to come with a severe rebuke against them. And second, he wants to come with confidence and courage to encounter those who are still slandering him. And the third thing is he wants to come in such a way that he can show that his conduct is above reproach, that he is not weak and he is not cowardly. He's not timid and he is not worldly. So as the time for Paul to come back to Corinth draws near, he hopes that the opposition to his ministry will have disappeared by the time he gets there. He wants to be welcomed with love and not with hostility. But he's not afraid to encounter these enemies. He hopes that the church will not have fallen prey to their lies. He doesn't want to come to have to rebuke anyone at all, but he will come and rebuke and refute the false claims of these Judaizers. But he hopes that their influence in the church at Corinth will fade away and be lessened even before he gets there. So he's looking to Christ for confidence, and he is looking to Christ for courage as he comes to face his enemies. These false teachers are slandering him. And they're saying, and here's what he begins to answer next, is that he's living in a worldly way. They're slandering him and misrepresenting him. Probably what they're doing is they're looking at the freedom that the Apostle Paul has in Christ. Remember, when Paul was around Gentiles, he ate the same food the Gentiles ate. He did not make a big deal out of the fact that he was a Jew and therefore would not have fellowship with them or any of that kind of thing. He had freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't want his freedom to be misrepresented. But it seems that these enemies, these Judaizers, are misrepresenting Paul's freedom in Christ as a license to sin. And they're accusing him of just plain living like an unbeliever. And so, once again, the reason they're doing this is to try to discredit his ministry among the Corinthians. So Paul begins to talk to the Corinthians about this whole idea of being in the world but not of the world as he talks about spiritual warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. In answer to the charges that Paul is living in a worldly way, Paul speaks about the difference of being in this world but not of this world. In other words, he's saying the same type of thing that Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, Jesus had recognized this. Jesus had taught this. Paul is teaching the same thing. But what he wants us to understand, what he wants the Corinthians and what he wants us to understand, is that while we walk in the flesh, we're not to war according to the flesh. So when he uses the term, we walk in the flesh, what he means is that he's still alive physically. He's got a physical body. He has not yet died and gone to heaven in his spirit. He's still alive on earth. And so he and you and I as Christians, we all walk about in physical human form, physical bodies. But here's the important thing. We are not to live as characterized by the flesh or by fleshly activities. And here what Paul's getting at is we're not to live in open sin and open rebellion against God, nor are we to war in a fleshly way. We do not war according to the flesh. So Paul has the mind of Christ. He tells the Philippians that. Tells us to have that. And what that means is we are not to fight against sin by applying worldly standards. We're not to fight in a worldly way. We're to fight the good fight of faith by using the standards that God's word sets forth. Now, we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and God's kingdom does indeed have rules, the law of God. And it has citizens, that's you and me, Christians. And it has an army and generals. And Paul's one of the generals, being an apostle here. And he is prosecuting this war against sin as a general in the army of Christ. And the war is for what? It's for the liberation of sinners from the grip of Satan. That's essentially what he's trying to do. Now, this war is fought how? It's fought with the preaching of the gospel. That's how it's fought. It's fought with the only weapon that will set men free from bondage to sin and the fear of death. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, what we know about what the scriptures teach is that this war that you and I are engaged in as Christians, it's a fierce war. People can die physically, yet Christ's victory is certain and sure. Read the end of the book, Jesus wins. Okay, so there's no question about that, but that doesn't mean that soldiers don't die in the process, and we do. All enemies will eventually be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us that the very last enemy itself is death itself. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this about it. He says, Satan knows that his time is coming to an end, so he uses every available weapon to resist defeat. In his arsenal, he has weapons of deceit, lies, subterfuge, guile, intimidation, compulsion, and force. Now, we can see Satan using such things. So you go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and you see Satan using deceit and lies and subterfuge and guile to trick and to trap Eve into listening to him rather than to God, and bringing about the fall of mankind into sin. And we see the minions of Satan using intimidation and compulsion and force to compel Christians to obey sinful commands and edicts. In the book of Acts, where Peter and John and the other apostles were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Or today, as I mentioned in the pastoral prayer this morning, the Chinese government is using their force to command Christians to sing hymns to the government, to burn incense to the emperor, to add pagan teachings to the Bible. They want the Bible to not just be the Bible, but if it's going to be a religious book, they want to bring in all kinds of pagan religions and add that to Scripture as well. And Christians in China are resisting such use of force. But it shouldn't surprise us that Satan's forces use such things. So how do we fight? How do God's people fight? How does God's army fight? How do we Christians fight? We are to use truth and honesty and integrity and justice and holiness and faithfulness. We are to put on the whole armor of God, as it tells us in the end of the letter to the Ephesians. And there we're told that armor consists of peace and truth and righteousness and faith and love and light. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are to pray even for our enemies as we do combat with them. So that's the way we are supposed to fight. So the fight that Paul lays out here is a contrast between weapons and tactics. The world uses as its weapon the lie, and we Christians proclaim the truth. The world hides in darkness. That's one of the tactics, is to hide in darkness. We live in the light and proclaim the light. The world inflicts grief, and we Christians are able to find joy even in the midst of great sorrow. The world is tied to death, and Christians, we are brought to eternal life through Christ our Savior. The weapons we use are powerful, Paul says, in the destruction of fortresses. Now, he uses some interesting terms here. He uses some battle terms. He talks about fortresses. He talks about arguments or speculations. And he talks about lofty things. And all of these are military ideas, but he is using them to speak about the falsely held ideas of unbelievers as they attack the truth of the gospel. Okay, so fortresses to begin with. It's a term that refers to fortified cities or strongholds of some kind. Paul's using this military term to describe strongly held lies and the deceits of the enemy. Once again, Hendrickson says, these strongholds appear in many forms but are essentially the same. They are the systems, schemes, structures, and strategies that Satan designs to frustrate and obstruct the progress of Christ's gospel. It's the picture here, then, that Paul wants you to have in your mind is the church is an army surrounding and laying siege to a fortified, walled city. We read in our Old Testament reading this morning about the king of Assyria laying siege to Samaria for 3 years. So this is the idea of what we're doing. We are surrounding the stronghold of the enemy, the fortress of the enemy, and we are laying siege to it. We are beating down the gates of deceit with the battering ram of truth. Then he says, in verse 5, we are destroying speculations. These are false arguments. False arguments that unbelievers use the enemies of the cross of Christ use to raise up against the gospel and the effects of the gospel. They come from false reasoning, and they are powered by evil intent. So these speculations are deceptive reasoning, powered from evil motives. They are the twists and turns that evildoers will use whenever they try to avoid dealing with the truth of the Word of God. And then he says, we destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, that term is a term that can be one of two things, but it could be a siege tower. Think for just a minute. You're an army. You're besieging the city that's defended. It's got a wall around it, and standing behind the wall way up high are archers, and they're able to shoot down on your army from above. And so we know that as this was done in medieval Europe, and it seems to perhaps have been done in the Old Testament as well, they would cut down trees in the forest. The attacking army would cut down trees in the forest, and they would not only use the wood for battering rams, but they would build siege works, and part of that was a big tower. So you could put your archers on the top of the tower to shoot down into the city from above. And that may be what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. He could be referring also to the high towers on the corners of a walled fortress as well. Whatever it happens to be, it's a lofty thing, and Paul says we tear these things down. What he's getting at is the world erects lofty arguments with exaggerated conceit and arrogance to try to combat the truths of the gospel. And we can certainly see this in our society today. We can see people that are attacking the fact that God created man, male, and female. That which we all held 5 minutes ago is something that people now call into question. Somehow or other you are gender fluid is the term that's used, which means that you can be consider yourself a man right now, or you can consider yourself a woman, you can consider yourself something in between. I have no idea what that is. But there are about 57 different points along that line. And it's an argument that's used to attack the whole idea of godly marriage and godly families, of our being created in the image of God, just a number of things like that. And so how do we attack that? We destroy such lofty arguments with the Word of God. Everything that the world builds to limit the knowledge of God, we are to knock down with the Word of God. And we capture the enemy's arguments. Notice Paul says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is, once again, it's a picture from wartime. The enemy's been defeated. The soldiers have been captured. They've been chained together, and they are being led back to prison behind the victorious army. And so this picture is we have captured prisoners, and the prisoners that we have captured are the arguments that the enemy is using, and we are turning their arguments into obedient thoughts on whatever the subject happens to be, so that these things are now subject to Christ. Notice every thought is taken captive. That's what Paul says, every thought. In other words, there is not to be one area of human thought that is not taken captive to Christ. We're not to leave any area of human thought in its own pagan existence. We're not to leave it in its pagan state. Everything is to be redeemed by the gospel to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the key idea here is it's brought into obedience to Christ. The key idea is to obey. And so his enemies repent, and as they believe and as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ as newborn Christians, they are no longer enemies, but now they are redeemed friends. and their former beliefs are to be remolded to serve Christ and not the evil one. And so those things that are pagan are to be rejected. Those things that are mistaken are to be brought into correct alignment to obedience to Christ. And they now, with their minds and their hearts and everything else, swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Our victory is certain. Verse 6, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul's concluding this military metaphor by speaking about rooting out all the spies that are left behind. There's still going to be some spies who've crept into the Corinthian church. They're still sowing seeds of destruction and discord and disobedience to the gospel. These Judaizers are to be exposed for who they are and either brought to repentance and faith or driven from the church, one of the two. Because Paul's going to go on in this chapter and he's going to talk about how these folks are actually preaching a false gospel. It's not a gospel at all. And therefore, they need to be confronted by the leaders of the church. They need to be exposed. They need to be rebuffed. The whole church needs to eradicate these false teachers and their lies from the midst. They cannot continue to hold such false doctrines. And so the church has to learn. They've had a trouble with it already. They have to learn how to discipline the membership, that those that are in rebellion against Christ, in order to maintain purity and peace and the power of the gospel. So he's calling on the citizens of the kingdom in the Corinth to serve Christ with wholehearted devotion through the Word of God. Once they've done their part in discipline, once they've rooted out the spies, once they've found the unrepentant enemies of Christ, Paul says, then I will be ready to punish those enemies. And he's going to punish them with the rejection that they deserve. Now, basically what seems to be going on here is we know that Jesus is judge, and he is committing to Paul as his agent the judgment of condemnation on those who are enemies of the cross. That's what Paul is saying. So how about you? How is your obedience? Is your obedience complete? Are you submitting to the authority of the Word of God in your life? In your thoughts? This is the harder part, in the thoughts. Are you waging war against arguments that others use who reject the gospel? Are you battling the world, the flesh, and the devil with spiritual weapons provided by Christ? Because these weapons are powerful for victory through the blood of our Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that Paul has told the church there in Corinth that apply equally to us today as well. We pray that you would bless us to grow in our love for you and in our service to you through Christ, our faithfulness. Lord, may we be obedient as your servants. May we indeed fight this good fight with faith in the Lord Jesus. May we use weapons that are spiritual and not carnal. And may we see the arguments of the enemy go down before the power of the truth of the Word of God. Please bless us to do this for your honor and your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.